Agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. And then Job's testimony, I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What a wonderful testimony to be able to make, that we've treasured God's word more than our necessary food. And of course, it is our necessary spiritual food. Well, before we turn to our text, I'd like us to confess our faith this morning. So please turn to page 851. Again, we confessed our faith with respect to baptism just two Sundays ago, so that's why I didn't do it again today. Instead, I've taken a chapter from the confession treatment of providence. Providence is God's upholding and governing all things in the universe for his glory and the good of his people. And I'd like us to use paragraph 5 of chapter 5 about providence. So this is chapter 5, paragraph 5. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe concerning God's providence? The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Now that's a wonderful paragraph. I would commend it to your reflection and study, especially get a version of the confession that has the scripture proofs. It's very practical when you're going through trials. But the basic point is that it's not unusual for God, who is most wise, most righteous, and most gracious, to allow his children to experience trials and sufferings oftentimes. And it explains some of the reasons and concludes sundry other just and holy ends. I think you'll see why that's relevant in our text this morning. So please turn now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, in preparing for his third visit to the Corinthians, has saved the worst for last. He's begun by explaining why he changed his plans and didn't come to them as he'd initially planned to, wrote a letter and sent Titus instead. He's defended it and explained his gospel, his new covenant ministry at some length. He's rejoiced in the success of his painful letter in Titus' ministry to the Corinthians, a majority apparently repenting of their rebellion against him, and their fellowship being restored. He's made provision for a collection that he's taking among the Gentile churches for their Jewish brothers and sisters. And finally, at the end, he deals with a subject which has been in the background the whole time, of these false teachers, apparently Jewish false teachers who've come in behind him, super apostles, they humbly call themselves. And at this point, he's taken off his gloves and he's pulled no punches. We saw at the end of chapter 11 where he called them deceitful workers, false apostles, and servants of Satan, lest there be any question in anyone's mind. And he's asserted that unlike them, he's not in it for the money. And since they are big boasters, and some of the Corinthians, apparently a minority still under the sway of these false teachers, have been impressed by their boasting, Paul reluctantly has undertaken to boast a little himself. So that's where we are. And with that much said, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray now before we read our text, beginning in 2 Corinthians 11:30. Again, our Father, we thank you. Our Lord Jesus himself quoted your words to Moses and Israel, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We thank you that your word is our essential spiritual food. We confess, at least I do, and I trust most, if not all of us do, that we can't say, as Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. We ask your forgiveness that we're not more spiritually hungry. We pray that you'd grant us the grace of deeper spiritual hunger for you and your word. And we pray now that you might minister that nourishment which each of us needs as we read and reflect upon this portion together through the ministry of the Spirit for the glory of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning in 2 Corinthians 11:30 and going through verse 13 of chapter 12. If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you," meaning with financial support. "Forgive me this wrong." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent. Lean me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compass me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? By the time Paul wrote our text, he had followed Jesus Christ for a long time, and he had the scars to prove it. Lots of them. We saw last week, he said at the time that he wrote this, that he had been flogged five times in the Jewish synagogue, 39 stripes. That's 195 stripes. And of course, he mentioned three beatings by the Romans with their bundles of birch rods. He had the scars to prove it, and that was part of what we've been calling his fool's resume. He begins by acknowledging, this is foolish, I shouldn't be doing it, I don't want to do this, you forced me to do this, boasting. And we saw last week that he begins by asking them to give him a hearing in spite of the folly, and he admitted that he was deficient in comparison to these super apostles in terms that he wasn't nearly as arrogant, as harsh as they were. He asserted his equality. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. He was fully equal in his religious pedigree and privileges. And then he asserts his superiority as Christ's servant because of his suffering. And he recites a long summary of various ways he suffered for Christ. This morning, we're going to look at what I'm calling part two, a continuation of his fool's resume, because it continues what he began last time. And you've got the first four points on your bulletin as well as the three this morning. And the first one this morning is Paul's foolish resume notes his apostolic signs and wonders. Now, these are important in Scripture. The expression signs and wonders first appears in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3, where God is sending Moses. Moses is very reluctant to be God's spokesman to deliver the Israelites from Pharaoh, and he's making excuses for why he can't and shouldn't have to go, and God tells him he will enable him and through him work signs and wonders which will authenticate his call as the Lord's spokesman and be the means by which the Lord's going to liberate Israel from their Egyptian slavery. We see signs and wonders at other points in the Old Testament, especially the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, again authenticating their prophetic call, especially in our Lord Jesus Christ. As you know from his life and ministry, as we find it in the Gospels, there is an abundance of signs and wonders of various kinds. John uses the word sign. A sign points to something. And the miracles he did had profound spiritual significance, pointing, among other things, to him as the incarnate creator, but especially the Messiah that God had sent, as well as things that alleviated suffering and anticipated the coming of his glory. Glorious kingdom where there be no more curse. And Jesus told his apostles, in fact, you remember when he's just beginning to train the 12 to go out, they go with him and observe him do signs and wonders, and then he sends them out. He gives them authority to do the same things that he had done. In the book of Acts, we see them again authenticating their message and their call as Christ's apostles by a variety of signs and wonders. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul mentions a number of different things, prophecies, miracles, tongues, interpretations. Hebrews 2 says, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, declared at first by the Lord and attested to by those who heard, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so this is an important part of the way that God historically authenticated his messengers and their message. And interestingly, the early church understood that those things ceased when John, the last of the apostles, died. Now, there have been the Montanists and the groups ever since have popped up claiming to have a resurgence of those things, but that was the understanding of the early church. It was unique to the apostolic age and to the apostles. And the point is, beloved, and I've dropped down here to chapter 12, verse 11, we see Paul's testimony, very brief. I've been a fool to go through this exercise, but you forced me to it. You ought to be commending me, but you're not, so I'm having to do this. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, again with quotation marks. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul doesn't elaborate. Apparently he doesn't need to. You were there. You know now the book of Acts records his healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. And we don't know what he did there in Corinth, but that's all he needs to say. He says, you yourselves know I did these various signs and wonders. So he begins, well, he doesn't begin. I've jumped to the bottom because this is briefer and I'm making it less prominent. But he asserts having demonstrated his apostolic call by these signs and wonders. And by way of application, very quickly, brothers and sisters, Christianity, biblical religion, is a supernatural religion. Like it or not, and some people don't. Thomas Jefferson didn't like it. Anybody here ever seen the Jefferson Bible? Okay. He cut out with his penknife, or however he did it, the various portions that dealt with the supernatural. He was a man of the age of reason. But there's no way around it. The Bible, the whole view of the Bible, is there's one true God who created and sustains everything. That what we call nature, the physical universe, is created and sustained, governed by him. And that he's the one who establishes its forces. We call them laws. He's the lawgiver. And he is at liberty to work over and above or against those laws whenever and however he wants to. And that's what we call miracles. That's how a man can walk on water and feed 5,000 men, probably an equal number of women and children, with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. And so, again, that's the underlying assumption. Paul says, I demonstrated by the various signs and wonders I did. And again, he's so brief, he only has to mention it, allude to it. He doesn't anticipate their contradiction. My apostolic call, Jesus Christ, validated my call by the signs and wonders that he worked through me when I was there with you. But that's not all. In this fool's resume, he goes on, that's our next point, Paul's foolish resume also references his remarkable revelations. 12:1. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. You feel the tension here. And here's where you see the organic nature of the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit carried Paul and the other writers along, and yet it didn't just do away with his own personality and his own circumstances. This is distasteful. He's struggling with it, and he keeps saying, I really don't like it. I shouldn't be doing this, but he's doing it. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't suggest that, literally that the universe has only three levels to it. It speaks in human terms, phenomenological terms, things that we observe. It says the sun rises, the sun sets. You can find that on the weather report every day. The idea of the third heaven, there's three heavens. There's the atmospheric heavens where the clouds are and the birds fly. And then there are the stellar heavens, what we call outer space, much, much vaster. And the third heaven is conceived of as that place beyond, another dimension, if you want to call it that, where God dwells. And Paul uses the word paradise. Let me go on and keep reading. I was caught up to the third heaven, or this man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Paradise is a Persian word. It means garden. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Both times refer to heaven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And so it's the idea there is the place where God and his people enjoy perfect blessing. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I'll not boast except my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees of me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated. And Paul gives away here that he's been speaking in the third person. Apparently, the Jewish rabbis had a practice of doing that, but probably it's a matter of humility. He's embarrassed to have to do this, and he says it happened 14 years earlier. That places it probably between the time that he left Jerusalem and went to Tarsus and the time that Barnabas got him and brought him to Antioch and started his first missionary journey. Somewhere in there, this is the first time, as far as we know, he's ever mentioned this. Nothing about it in the book of Acts. Nothing in any of the other epistles. And yet he says it was an extraordinary experience. He's not sure whether, like Elijah and Enoch, he was caught up physically or whether he wasn't, but he was somehow raptured. He had the only other place you have something like this in the book of Revelation. And he gives away in verse 7. He's talking about himself, even though modestly. Now, the book of Acts records Jesus appearing to Paul four times and his receiving at least three other visions, angels appearing to him. It doesn't mention this. Some think it may have happened when he was stoned in Acts 14, that maybe he really did die and went to heaven and came back. But again, the time frame doesn't work for that. We don't know. There's not much, but he tells us it was a remarkable, he experienced, among all the other things that are mentioned, he experienced this remarkable rapture. And again, brothers and sisters, he's talking about a revelation. I heard things that I'm not allowed to speak. Now, he heard a lot that he did speak. And he talks often about how he'd been, the truth of the gospel been revealed to him. When he goes to the apostles the first time in Galatians 2, he says that this gospel I preach is not something that I got from them. Christ gave it to me immediately, directly. And in a few minutes, when I read the words of institution, Paul doesn't say, I received from Peter and John. He says, I received from the Lord. The instructions about the Lord's Supper. So he received a great many revelations. This is, in some respects, the most dramatic. And again, by way of application, brothers and sisters, like it or not, and many in our day do not like it, Christianity is not just a supernatural religion, it's a revealed religion. That means in the Bible, in the articles of the Christian faith, we have things that no one would know unless God had revealed them to us. A lot of people don't like that. They think, surely my brain is good enough that if I'm smart enough and I'm a careful enough thinker and observe enough and carefully, I can figure it all out. No. The Bible says that creation will reveal to you there's a creator, a God of majesty and power and glory whom you ought to worship and serve. But there's a great deal about him that you'll never know unless he reveals it. And hallelujah, he has. In his word and supremely in Christ. And as they had been on earth, the apostles in a special way were the recipients and the recorders of that revelation from the ascended Christ and glorified Christ by the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John 16 said, I have many things to reveal to you, but you're not ready to receive them yet. But when the Spirit comes, He will reveal them to you. He will take of mine and manifest it to you. And that's what we have in the New Testament, the record, the inspired record of that revelation or all of it that we need to know. And so Paul is making the case that he's not just an apostle, but an especially privileged and important recipient and conveyor of God's revelation and truth. And beloved, this is one more reason, if we need others, why you and I ought to love and cherish our Bibles. Not just formally, don't just put it on the top shelf and let it gather dust, but practically, personally, reading it, meditating upon it, praying over it, applying it, obeying it, sharing it with others. This in a unique way. It's not a word of God. This is the word of God. And again, that's not Paul's point so much. I'm extrapolating or inferring, but his point here is that he was a recipient of profound revelation. And that's a wonderful part of the Christian faith. And again, people don't like it. You're saying that you Christians, with all the other people, all the other religions, you're the only ones who have the truth? Yes, that's what we're saying. Not all of it. Some people have some parts, but we have the essence, the essential parts. Not because we're better than anybody else. That's the key point. It's not that we're smarter, more righteous. We're not. We're simply richly blessed by a sovereign, gracious God who has revealed it to us. So Paul's resume makes clear that he's not just equal but superior to his opponents and his detractors in both signs and wonders and revelations. But strangely and interestingly, beloved, neither of those is what he really emphasizes in this second part of his resume. That brings us to our third and in some ways, most remarkable point. Paul's foolish resume especially highlights his weaknesses. Remember, in the first half, he spent one verse on his Jewishness. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they children, descendants of Abraham? So am I. One verse. And the bulk of it has to do with his sufferings. And here, the thing that he stresses, he mentions the signs and wonders, a little bit more about the revelation, but the big emphasis here is on his weaknesses. Three times. And he begins by illustrating it by his humiliating escape from Damascus at the very beginning of his ministry. Remember, he's on his way to Damascus with authority to do what he's done in Jerusalem and other places, to arrest, imprison, perhaps even execute people who claim that Jesus is the Messiah. And on the way, Jesus appears to him. And as he is led blind into the city, Ananias comes and he's baptized. And so he begins immediately to go to the synagogues and preach Jesus. And he's got a brilliant mind. He's got a wonderful background and training in the scriptures. And so he's having a profound effect. And so there's a plot against him to kill him. And he escapes from the city in a basket. Years ago, a navigator, speaker at a navigator conference said, Paul became a basket case. The point is, this is not a very dignified way to leave the city. Who knows, maybe it was a big old basket been full of fish or something else, and they emptied it out, put Paul in it, and lower him through a window in the wall to get away. So he illustrates, he says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. He begins with that undignified departure from Damascus, but his main emphasis is his humbling and excruciating thorn in the flesh that he received after his rapture to heaven. Verse 5, on behalf of this man caught up into heaven, I'll boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. That's the second time he says, that's what I'm boasting, that's what I'm glorying in, my weakness. So to keep me from being, that's where he gives it away, it's actually me I'm talking, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness, Weymouth says the stupendous grandeur of the revelations, a thorn, and the word can also be a sharp stake that's used to torture and impale people. Weymouth renders this like the agony of impalement, a thorn, like the agony of impalement was given me in the flesh, a messenger, it's literally an angel of Satan. To harass me, to buffet, to strike repeatedly. The verb tense suggests a constant and repeated. It's not just a one time, it's an ongoing, repeated buffeting, blow after blow, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And commentators all connect that with Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times sweating blood. Father, if there be any way, would you let this pass? If there's any way, forego having to drink this cup and go through all that I know it involves, would you let that happen? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Paul says he prayed three times, and it wasn't just a casual, Lord, please take it away, please take it away. Who knows? Maybe he recruited friends and said, would you fast with me and pray with me? scholars have debated, and nobody knows what it was. He says a thorn in the flesh, so many think it was a physical problem of some kind. Galatians 6 mentions when he came to Galatia to preach, it was because of an eye problem. Some think he had an eye problem that was both physically painful and ugly, repulsive to look at. We really don't know. Others think that it was he was continued to be tormented by his grief about the Christians he'd persecuted and killed. Grief for his unbelieving Jewish brothers. He talks about how he'd be willing to perish himself if he could save them. Some think that this angel, this messenger of Satan, was an especially demonic-empowered false teacher. Some have even suggested a wife that was troublesome. But again, Paul indicates that he didn't carry a wife with him. Anyway, we don't know. But whatever it was extremely painful and difficult. And he prayed three times that it should leave me. But he said, and again, the Greek tense suggests he said once for all, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says for the third time, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." And the idea of resting is very similar to what the glory cloud did on the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You remember the Shekinah cloud came and it stayed, it settled, and it stayed on that tent. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content." And the Greek word is the same word that the Father uses when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I am well pleased then with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And I think what's going on here, beloved, is that Paul, you remember how much he hates to boast? There's only one thing that he was happy to boast in, and that was Christ and what Christ had done through him. And I think that's why he says three times, "I'll boast of my weaknesses," because what he's really doing here is boasting about the power of Christ manifested through his weaknesses. As his weaknesses provided a platform, an opportunity for him to experience the power and the grace of Christ and for it to be displayed to others so that they could praise God and be blessed and challenged as well. So that's what he highlights here in this second part of his resume, his weaknesses. And I'd like to spend the rest of our time, or most of the rest of our time, on application. I've just briefly applied the first 2 points, but I want to spend more time here. I think there are a number of things here. One, it shows us the problem of pride. How pervasive, how persistent, how pernicious pride is. Even the great apostle Paul could have a problem, a big problem with it. Why this terrible thorn or stake in the flesh? Because the Lord knew without something like that, given these privileges, this revelation and other things, I would be unbearably conceited. And brothers and sisters, many think, and I tend to agree, that pride will probably be the last sin to drop away from us when we cross the threshold into heaven. The first sin, the original sin, in many respects, unbelief and pride, and it continues to be. Pride is a form of idolatry, focusing particularly on ourselves, robbing God of His glory, arrogating to ourselves that which is really His, as if we could do anything, we have anything, could do anything, if He hadn't first given it to us. What do you have, Paul says, that you haven't received? Answer, nothing at all. So why do you boast? So it underscores the reality, the pervasiveness, the persistent perniciousness of pride. And the flip side of that, it shows the priority of humility. How high a priority does God place on humility in the lives of His children? Well, part of His plan to glorify himself and to bless us and others through us is to make us more and more like Jesus, the perfect man. And Jesus didn't talk about himself, at least in a personal way, that much. He talked about who he was. I'm the way, the truth, and life. But at one point, you remember, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And in Philippians 2, when Paul is encouraging the Philippian Christians and all Christians to pursue humility, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ. He's the epitome of humility. And if you are a child of God, you can take it to the bank. He wants to deal with your pride, and he wants to cultivate humility for his glory, for your good, and for the good of others. And that's what we see going on even in the life of this great apostle. Not only that, it shows us the power of weakness. That's and scholars typically acknowledge verses 9 and 10. One scholar says, this is the summit of the epistle, the lofty peak from which the whole letter is viewed in true proportion. Verses 9 and 10. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The power of weakness. When it's a weakness that's acknowledged and surrendered to Christ. And notice that's a key thing, for the sake of Christ, then, he says. And you remember, beloved, how the whole letter begins in chapter 1. After the initial salutation, Paul says in 1:8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that came to us in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." That's how he opens up. "Indeed, we felt we received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." In chapter 3, 5 and 6, talking about himself and his ministry, his new covenant ministry, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit." 4:7, "We have this treasure," the treasure of resurrection life, "in jars of clay," our bodies, earthen vessels. Why? Paul tells us, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. How could he do it? You remember that catalog of his sufferings? Shipwrecked 3 times, and that was before the Acts 27 shipwreck. Often in danger, many sleepless nights, often without food, beaten, rejected, danger from my countrymen, danger from foreigners, danger in the city. How could he do it? Only by the power of Christ. And not say, "I've had it. You call this a privilege to serve and get this? I'm out of here." No. By the power of Christ. It showed. That's the only explanation. It wasn't the money. And then he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, in chapter 4, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing power to show," and that's how it's perfected. It's not just experience, but it's revealed, it's demonstrated. We can experience, other people can say, that's only the power of, I see the power of God at work here. "The power belongs to God, not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Resurrection life. And that's the dynamic, I think, that he's talking about here. It's supremely illustrated in Jesus' ministry. If you turn over to 13:4, he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Jesus epitomized that, God's power perfected in weakness. He surrendered himself, allowed himself to be arrested, falsely convicted and crucified, and that provided the opportunity to manifest his resurrection power. And he's doing the same thing in you and me, beloved, as he was in Paul. And I would encourage you, I've encouraged you in a general way about the word, let me encourage you to memorize these two verses, 12, 9, and 10. To meditate upon them, pray over them, claim them. Lord, enable me to experience this, your all-sufficient power, your power perfected in my weakness. It shows us as well, beloved, the mystery of providence. That Paul's thorn was a messenger, an angel of Satan. He says that. But it was also ultimately sent by God for Paul's good and the good of the church. And that's part of the mystery of providence. We confessed that paragraph about how God often leaves his children to experience trials and various things. At one level, as it was with Job, his problems were brought by Satan. But at another level, it was God sovereignly orchestrating all of that. And God's providence includes the mystery of unanswered prayer. Sometimes God says no. That's apparently now Paul doesn't say. He says three times, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord about this. And the Lord is Christ, apparently. He typically uses that to refer to Christ, not the Father. He prayed to the Lord that this thing would be taken away. He didn't say no, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. That was his answer. But it was in effect a no about whatever the thorn was. God does sometimes say no to our prayers. But notice why he does. It was for his glory, so that his power might be perfected, might be seen and acknowledged and praised. But it was also for Paul's good, that he might be kept humble. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so it is with us. And this is a wonderful fulfillment of Romans 8:28. God causes all things, even messengers of Satan, to work together for the good of his people. Particularly to make them more like his son. It shows us as well, beloved, the glory and the sufficiency of God's grace. That Paul didn't just say, I'm out of here and walk away a long time ago. But he not only continued to go, he continued to go joyfully, thankfully, hopefully, despite all of his sufferings and trials. And you know, beloved, you and I are not saved by grace so that we can live on our own power. We are saved by grace through faith. It's a free gift. The only thing we contribute is our sins. But we live by faith, by grace, and faith too, but by grace. The whole Christian life from start to end is a matter of grace. And the Bible says that we are to be strong. We can be strong or weak in grace. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter said, grow daily in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And again, a key part of our growth, our strength in grace, our weakness, is our use of the means of grace. You know what Paul called this book in Acts 20:32? I commend you to the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up. Hebrews 4, when you and I pray, we approach the throne of grace. God is the God of all grace. He rules over all things, and through Jesus Christ, our mediator, his throne is a throne of grace to which we can come boldly and confidently and expect to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful promise. Hebrews 4:16. Do you have a thorn this morning? It might be physical. It may not be. You may be in perfect health, and yet you've got a stake in your heart and your emotions that causes you great pain. You might have some of both. Do you have unanswered prayers this morning? And not just the kind where you say, yeah, I prayed about that once or twice, a couple of times last month, but things about which you pray repeatedly and earnestly. And at least thus far, the answer appears to be no. Now, it may not be no. Maybe it's just wait. And maybe the time will come. Like Zechariah, remember, he was officiating the temple and Gabriel appeared to tell him that Elizabeth was going to have a son. He begins, your prayers have been heard. Elizabeth's going to have a son. How long do you think it had been since they'd been praying for a child? My guess has been years, if not decades, since they had given it up. And now the time comes and God's going to answer. It may be answered, may have already been answered in a different way that you just haven't realized. But it could be no, as it was with Paul. But never because God doesn't care. It's always because He's got a good reason for that. Amy Carmichael, who wrote the poem in which I began, Hast Thou No Scar, was a godly missionary from Northern Ireland to India for 51 years. She went out and never came back and died there in India. And the Lord gave her a work that she never expected to have. She didn't go out to do this, but she found herself starting an orphanage to rescue children who were given to the Hindu temples to be temple prostitutes. And so she would go in with other and rescue these children and had an orphanage for them. In order to do that, she dyed her skin so that she looked more Indian and could do these things. And she recalled that one time as a little girl, a lot of her friends had blue eyes and she desperately wanted blue eyes. And she prayed, oh Lord, change, give me blue eyes for my brown eyes. And she went and looked in the mirror, still brown. And at one point, the Lord whispered to her, as he tended to do with Amy a lot of times, isn't no an answer to? And of course, she had no idea that when she got to India, she could dye her skin, but blue eyes wouldn't be a help. And the Lord knew why he answered no to that prayer. He had a wonderful purpose. So in any event, where are you being challenged and privileged this morning to experience God's all-sufficient grace and power in your particular weakness? And how are you handling it? What are your weaknesses and what's your attitude toward them? You know, a lot of times we won't even admit our weaknesses to ourselves. That's the first step, just to be honest with ourselves. I've got a weakness here. The next step is being willing to admit it to somebody else. But where the Lord wants to bring us is where Paul is, I will boast, I will glory in my weaknesses. Not because of them, what they are in themselves, but because they provide an opportunity for the grace and power of God to be experienced and shown forth and to others to His glory. So what do you know of God's grace this morning, beloved? Have you ever taken the first step to come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I can never do enough good works. Baptism's a wonderful thing. Communion's a wonderful thing, but they can't save me. Only you can. Not because I deserve it. I don't. Grace means a free gift. Just accepting that free gift of forgiveness and new life in Christ by accepting Him. But then, as I said, we don't just begin. We continue. We finish by grace and grace alone. Are you growing in that grace? The living, sanctifying, transforming, sustaining, obeying, trusting, praising, loving grace. One of the other things that will hinder us again is pride. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And I think that's another reason God humbles us, because He wants to bless us. He wants to give us grace. And so He brings us to the place where we're prepared to receive it and not get puffed up, but acknowledge what it is. He is, after all, the God of all grace. Will you trust Him to perfect His grace and power through your particular weaknesses? Will you take those and say, Lord, I want to give them to You. They're from You. And I want You to use them for Your glory and my good and the good of others. So, to review and conclude this morning, Paul's foolish resume notes his apostolic signs and wonders. It references his remarkable revelations, but it especially highlights his weaknesses. It's Poetry Sunday at CRPC this morning. I began with a poem by one of my favorite people and poets, Amy Carmichael, and I'm going to conclude with another poem, this one by a contemporary poet, singer, songwriter, Twyla Paris. It's based on this text. Thank You for this thorn embedded in my flesh. I can feel the mystery. My spirit is made fresh. You are sovereign still and forever wise. I can see the miracle opening my eyes to a proud heart, so quick to judge, laying down crosses and carrying grudges. The veil has been torn, and I thank You for this thorn. Thank You for this thorn, fellowship of pain, teaching me to know You more, never to complain. Thank You for this love planted in my side, faithful, patient miracle opening my eyes. I never thought I'd say it without reservation, but I'm truly grateful for this piercing revelation of a proud heart, so quick to judge, laying down crosses and carrying grudges. The veil has been torn, and I thank You for this thorn. And if You choose to take it, I will praise You and thank You for the healing in Your name. But if it must remain, I thank You for Your rod, evidence of Father love for a child of God. I join You in sorrow, so much less than You have borne, and I thank You. Really, I thank You. Lord, I thank You. I thank You for this thorn. Because of God's all-sufficient grace, that was the attitude of the great apostle. May that same glorious grace make it ours as well. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the God of all grace, not just the common grace that allows Your enemies to live, in many cases to prosper, to enjoy many good things, but that special grace which brings forgiveness, new life to Your believing people, which sustains them during the hard trek from earth to heaven, enabling them to endure painful thorns, even stakes, and not only enabling them to endure, but to profit, to grow, to be blessed, and to bless others through them. We confess to you, Father in heaven, in our soft age, how foreign Paul's attitude is to us. Forgive us our pride, our unbelief. Enable us to acknowledge and even glory in our weaknesses and to experience your power resting upon us in them and glorified through them. For Jesus' sake, amen.